Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Lord, it is my prayer today that the supremacy of Christ would be known to us and appreciated by us for his glory's sake. Amen. True story, Lillian and Walt lived in style on the west coast of the United States and for years had a faithful housekeeper, Thelma. She looked after all of their daily affairs with loyalty and with commitment. She wasn't a complainer. She worked hard to give her employers all the support that she could. She would get a little disgruntled, not too much, mind you, when her boss would perform the exact same ritual each and every Christmas time. He'd call her into his study and with a great deal of formality, hand her a piece of printed paper. She recognized her boss's name on the piece of paper, but that was about it. She didn't really know what it was. Now, she'd never admit it to anyone, of course, but she'd always feel a little bit let down. I mean, she knew that this family was doing pretty well, and she really would have appreciated perhaps just a small little Christmas bonus, just enough to buy herself a new coat for the wintertime or to put towards her savings for her retirement. But in her loyalty, she just accepted with a shrug that her boss was like that. And she faithfully kept those strange bits of paper tucked away in a drawer in her bedroom. And the same curious ritual would take place year after year. Eventually, she retired. She'd worked for them for 30 years, and some years later she died. And it was only after her family went through her belongings that they came across these pieces of paper. And they instantly recognized what they were. Shares in the family firm Walt Disney. Thelma was oblivious of the fact that she had died a millionaire. Now, can you imagine how different things would have been if only she'd known what she had in her hands all that time? What a missed opportunity. If only she just asked somebody what it all meant, and instead she just kept the pieces of paper, too proud perhaps to find out. And so she kept the questions to herself, and she died in ignorance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys, girls, I want to say that kind of thing just happens for far too many people. Far too many people. They do the same thing with Christianity. At the heart of the Christian faith is the gospel. Good news, at the heart of the gospel is someone who showed up on the scenes of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's got to be in the DNA of this church is not to remain ignorant about Jesus, but to come to see that he is Lord of all, which means that he is the answer to all of life's questions. And if you're not part of our church, perhaps you're visiting this morning, thank you again so much for coming. But perhaps you're someone who has not given this a second thought. Perhaps you've just put it away in a drawer year after year after year. And I say that to visitors, but perhaps you've been sitting in church for years and years and years, and you haven't given this reality a second thought. You've just put it away. Perhaps it's been something in the last few months. Gee, it's been quite a tumultuous year, has it not? But perhaps it's been something that has caused you to open the drawer, gotten you to think about the big questions of life. You know, there's a book, I don't know if you've read it, it's called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Raymond, have you read it? But it's a humorous book, it's a fun book, and it seeks to answer the big questions of life. What is the meaning of life? And you know, in that book, they come up with the meaning, and they say the meaning of life is 42, which, of course, is a joke, which means that there is no answer. That's the point. It's the wrong answer to the right question. And so let's see this morning how Jesus is the right answer to that question. Now, you've got your Bibles open. The passage that we're about to look at comes after what is really just a beautiful prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And we've been reminded right at the end of it, that if you are in Christ, You have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. And now, the next five sentences really just unpack who the Son is, the one whom we worship. And we pick it up at verse 15. And look, I've just put the kind of highlights of each verse up on the screen, just so you've got them. This is the supremacy of Jesus. So here's the, I hope, here's the first one. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus has made the God who you cannot see known. He's no mystery to us. If you're not a Christian, he's a mystery to you. But we have met Jesus. The mystery's gone. You don't have to guess what God is like. You meet Jesus in the Bible. You've met God himself. He is not just a pale reflection of who God is. I mean, the Bible is bold. It'll say Jesus is God. Later in Colossians, it says that all the fullness of God dwells in the person of Jesus. So as Christ stands to God, he is the perfect image. But as he stands to the world, Christ is its creator. And so again in verse 15, have a look down there. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now you hear the words firstborn over all creation, you think, well, what? It sounds like Jesus is the first being who was created. And that's what our Jehovah Witness friends will say. But really the language of firstborn doesn't simply mean out of the womb or first of the next set of things. Firstborn is the language of supremacy. Jesus is not part of creation, but supreme over creation. He holds rank over everything and everyone. And if there's any doubt that Christ is not part of the creation, verse 16, if you look down, makes it plain. And just to clarify for you, there's a clear line in the sand. You've got to work out whether Jesus is creator or created. You've got to do that work. Because if he is creator, you'll worship him. And you'll give your life up for him. Created. Well, he's just like the rest of us. But oh my goodness, verse 16 makes it as plain as the nose on your face. For by him, the Son, how many things were created? Do you see it there? All things. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. How many things? All things have been created through him and for him. My goodness. I mean, look at how comprehensive the supremacy of Christ is in creation. There is nothing that exists apart from Christ. All things. Now, that could have been enough, but Paul so wants you to understand this that he says, by that I mean things in heaven and on earth. Well, that's pretty much everything, isn't it? But no, he's not taking any chances. In case you haven't worked it out yet, that includes things visible and invisible. Okay, that should be enough. But one more shot. By that he means thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Now, he's not talking about presidents and Taoiseachs. He's not talking about judges and juries. He's talking about the spiritual world. We know that. He's talking about angels and demons. If Jesus didn't make it, it doesn't exist. Every corner of the universe is covered, and that includes angels and demons. Jesus made the devil, not as the devil, but as an angel who later rebelled. Now, the Colossians were tempted to pray to and worship angels. But you see, if your view of Christ is not supreme, you will worship something just to offset it. So if you are into Christian religion, for example, but you've got a small view of Jesus, almost kind of a domesticated view of Jesus, then when the big issues come, like wars or sickness or death of a loved one, you're not going to take those to Jesus because he's powerless. You're going to put in a few extra things to kind of come alongside to help. So you go to Mary, You go to the saints. Why? Because in the end, it's not clear that Jesus is Lord and Creator of the universe. If you're into non-Christian religions, you'll find yourself going to other gods, small g, and gurus. If you're into New Age, it'll be angels, it'll be crystals. If you're into the dark arts, it'll be demons. If you're an atheist, it'll be yourself or your mind. But once you see Jesus in all his glory, my goodness, you're left with only wanting to go to one person, and it is him. Because Jesus is not only number one, he is the only one. And he answers the big questions of life, questions that people have been asking from the beginning of time, questions that children ask and that adults are afraid to ask or too busy to ask or just forget to ask. Questions like, who made me? Why do I exist? What is my purpose in life? The answer is given in such simple words, you almost trip over it. Look down at Colossians 1:16. All things were created by him, the Son, the one who hung on the cross. And then do you see the last two words? Created for him. For him. If you've ever felt like you don't fit in, that you've got no purpose, that life is meaningless, it's probably because you are not a Christian and you've never worked out that the reason why you exist is for Jesus. Oh my goodness, it is so liberating once you understand that. In all the stupid games that we play in life, trying to avoid that reality, that wonderful reality that through him we find the meaning of life, the ability to know that I exist so that I can be in a personal relationship with Christ on his terms and for his glory. I mean, that's when the penny drops. That's why I'm here. God made the universe for his Son. This is the message that we take to the world. When I read this verse, I can't help but think of the classic love lines in songs and in movies. And I never admit it, but I'm a bit of a romantic. I'm a theoretical romantic. I never show my wife that. But I like romantic movies. I haven't quite translated that from movie to reality. Sorry, Yvonne. But songs like, I can't live if living is without you. Or, you are the reason I was born. I mean, that's one human being talking about another human being. Or, you complete me. They're words that capture the spirit of our age and the idols of our hearts. But you see, what those words do is remove Christ from his rightful place in the universe and in your life. You see, if you stick Jesus in that sentence, that works perfectly. Hey, Jesus, I can't live if living is without you. I mean, man, that sounds good, doesn't it? And if I said that to my wife, Yvonne, I can't live if living is without you. Really? You're the reason I was born. Come on. I mean, if you can't stick Jesus at the beginning of that sentence, you're in serious trouble. All you've got is a codependent relationship, and it will drive you into the ground. Samuel Butler wrote about two people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote, how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. You complete me, Jesus completes me. That language should only and can only be applied to the Lord Jesus, creator of the universe, the one through whom and for whom the universe was made. Now, it's not as if Christ created us and then left us to kind of go on our merry way. The one who is before all things is the Christ who is the one who holds it all together. Verse 17. Have a look down. He is before all things. Do you see there? And in him, all things hold together. Quite a big Jesus. You know, history is moving in one direction. There is a beginning, it's called creation, and it's going to come to its appointed end, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And what this is saying is that Jesus will bring all things to their appointed end until finally this creation that is groaning, and gosh, don't we know that as we look around us and as we watch the daily news, but this groaning creation will be actually rebirthed into a new creation where there will be no more crying, there'll be no more grief or pain or exams or wars. All through Jesus. Christ is supreme in this age and in the age to come. And then he goes from big picture Jesus to Jesus in relation to us, because as big as Jesus is, we are so dear to him. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So Christ rules in creation, and he rules over his people, the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, who he died for. There is an intimate connection between Christ and his body, the church. And I love that intimate connection between Christ and the church. But what's clear is, he's the head. He's the head. He rules the church. He is supreme. Verse 18. Let's carry on. See, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So he's not only firstborn over creation, he is firstborn from among the dead. That is, he is the first of the dead ones to rise, never to rise again. Never to die again. Death was defeated for the first time. And then the promise is that we who put our trust in and our faith in Christ will also rise. And the church is like the front end of the new creation. We are spearheading a new people. And the rest of creation is kind of looking at us, waiting, watching, because creation knows that the moment we get resurrected, the new creation will come in and it'll no longer have to groan as in the pains of childbirth. So, Jesus, firstborn of creation, firstborn of the dead. Why? Where is all this leading to? Last part of verse 18. Get ready. I love these verses. Verse 18. So that, with this purpose in mind, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Literally, so that in everything he might be first. The one who is firstborn over creation is firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be first. And that's why John the Baptist was right. He said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And that, dear friends, is a description of the Christian life. I want more of him in me and less of me in me. It's not that my personality is lost or squashed. It's just that the old sinful nature in me, it slowly dies more and more. And that part of me that gets renewed by Jesus looks more and more like him. And he has to be first because, let's face it, he is God. So we come back to that in verse 19 as you look down. For God was pleased. So this is what makes God happy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's Jesus. You know, the first Christmas day not only made us happy, it first made God happy. God was pleased to become fully human. God permanently sided with us humans for what purpose? Verse 20. And through him, through the Son, it's always about the Son, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. To reconcile, you know what that means? It means to bring together that which is apart, to make friends where there are enemies, to make peace where there is war, to put right that which is wrong. The universe was made by Christ and for Christ, but every corner of the universe has been stained by sin. There is rebellion in the invisible world with demons opposing God. There is rebellion in the visible world with humans as enemies of God. Christ came to bring peace through his blood with all things. And that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, look, it's easy to get lost here, but I just want to make this point. I mean, we've been told that Christ makes all things. You got that? We know that the all things includes demons as well as angels. And now he's saying, I've made peace with all things. Goodness gracious, including angels and demons. Hang on, what is that? Jesus made peace with the devil? He's going to be in heaven with me? No. So look, before you just tune out on the Sunday morning, let's just find out what the answer is. Part of the answer is trying to work out. I mean, we think of peace in terms, in a very kind of narrow sense. Like kind of we're all holding hands with flowers on our hair, singing, all you need is love, or something like that. You know, that's not the kind of peace that he's talking about. The peace that he's talking about is the idea of the pacification of the universe. You know, at the time when Colossians was written, which is about 60 AD, the Roman Empire, for about 200 years before and after this period, it was described as Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. Wherever you went in the Roman world, there was peace. But when you think of peace, the peace of Rome, we're not thinking flowers in the hair, holding hands, singing Kumbaya, or we are the world, or something like that. We're talking about the Roman army. And so if there was a rebellion in one of the kind of colonies, a legion of Roman soldiers would go into that colony and just flatten the place. I mean, that's the peace of Rome. And so when we talk about peace, you've got to have a bigger category than just enemies turning into friends. In order to turn enemies into friends, yes, God made peace with the devil, but he did that by, and Colossians 2 says this, disarming him. Stripping him of his weapons. He did that at the cross. He did it by shaming him. He did it by humiliating him in front of the angelic beings, taking from him his right to accuse us of sin. The moment that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins, it was like every single weapon, hear this everyone, every single weapon that the devil had in his armory was stripped from him. He's got nothing to shoot at you except blanks. And so the cross now becomes as much about suppressing his enemies like Satan as it is about saving sinners. And so the cross is the place where not only God and humans, but God and the universe gets put right. So these are the facts as we have been presented with them. Friends, Christ is the reason why you exist. The reason that you exist. The reason that your sins won't condemn you. That death won't defeat you. Christ rules in this world and he rules in the church. He grants you the right to breathe. And the right to have access into heaven with him. At every point, he is supreme. He's number one. As a result, there is not a part of your life that you have the right to withhold from him. There's not a square millimeter in this universe that Jesus can't say, that is mine and it belongs to me. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're sitting here today, I want to say this to you. You know, like I know about myself, that there are rooms in our lives, aspects of our lives, that we have not allowed Jesus into. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know what it is for you. It can be the way that you find your pleasure. It can be the way that you spend your money, to lack of prayer, to the way that you fail to forgive. I don't know what it is in your life. There is a room that you have locked tight. And Jesus is saying, I have a right to be in there. But I'm not going to go against your will. I will woo you, but I will not make you do it. I want you to do it by the power of my Spirit. And he's waiting, dear friends, he's waiting for you to turn the key. Open that door and let him in. If you're not a Christian, what he's saying is, I want you to turn the key and open the door of your heart and let me in. And let me in. For he is firstborn over creation, firstborn of the dead, so that he might be first in your life. But perhaps you think that you have gone too far away. You say, Dorian, look, you don't know what I've done. Well, I don't, but Jesus does. And hey, join the rest of us. We're all in the same boat. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You know, the first thing that you've got to do as a non-Christian is understand that you are an enemy of God. I mean, it's a hard thing to admit to. And the evidence for that is seen in how you've lived your life, what you think and what you do. And we've all, right up until the moment that we say yes to Jesus, we've all been funding our own little war with God. Some of us did it in an open way, with sort of blatant defiance, telling him to get lost, get out of here. For most of us, I think it has been cold war. Kind of passive aggression, sulking, silence. But war it is. We have turned the one person who's keeping us alive into an enemy and an opponent. And that's not just wrong, that's stupid. But we did it. And for some of us, we are still doing it. And then God, in his kindness, sent his dear Son, the one through whom and for whom the universe was created, to broker peace. And that peace was achieved by a broken body that hung on a cross. And friends, God is saying to any person who is here today, are you listening to his voice? Because he is saying, if only you would take my hand, then we could be friends. You could go into the rest of today. You could go into the rest of your life at peace with me, knowing that everything is going to be all right. If only you would take my hand, if only you would come to me and allow me to be first in your life. Friends, please, can I beg you, can I urge you, don't be like Walt Disney's housekeeper and put this away in a drawer to look at next week or next year, not realizing what has been under your nose all this time. Do something about it. Talk to a Christian friend. Ask them to read the Bible with you. Take out a Bible, I'll give you one if you like, and read it for yourself. Turn to the Gospels. Read about Jesus, where the authors are wanting us to see him, to hear who he claims to be and what he came to do. Whatever you do, don't let another moment pass you by. For God is here today. And Christ is supreme. Let's pray together. Won't you bow? Let's pray. And it really is a prayer that you might like to pray in your hearts as I pray it out loud. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the creator of the universe. You made me, and I belong to you. You are the sustainer of all things. You've given me life and breath and absolutely everything else. You paid for the sins of the world, and you paid for every one of my sins in your body on that cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have disarmed Satan. He can't accuse me anymore, even though I sin. Thank you, Lord, that the peace of God is now mine. And so now, God, I ask you, Lord Jesus, precious Savior, King of Kings, I want you to be first in my life. I want you, Jesus, to be first in every part of my life. I want you to overcome my fears, my fear of thinking I will lose if you win. And help me to know that if you win, I will win. Empower me by your Spirit that Jesus may be truly Lord of my life. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.